If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And as you do so, I want to make you aware of just a couple of things in your bulletin this week. The first is on the top there on the announcements, you'll see that this Wednesday night, if you missed 246 this past Wednesday, never fear. We're going to have another prayer meeting this Wednesday. But it's actually going to be a special prayer meeting. This Wednesday marks what is called the Day of the Christian Martyr. It's been celebrated by the church for a lot longer than Turner's Chapel has been on Colon Road. And we're going to spend some time this Wednesday. And if you've not come to 246 and maybe you're still a little shy about coming out to a prayer meeting, you think, I don't want to be put on the spot, this would be a perfect one for you to come out to, because we're going to show a couple of videos that highlight Christian martyrs and persecution of believers around the world. We'll hear some testimony from folks. Many people may not know it, but there are people in our fellowship who have served in places around the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. And they've lost loved ones in that process as well. So we're going to hear testimony from them, and we'll also spend some time praying for persecuted believers as well. And, you know, this is one of those things that sometimes we think out of sight, out of mind. We don't see it, so it's not something we think about regularly. Just this past week, I had the opportunity to meet with Greg Helms, not physically because he's in Uganda, but there, I'm thankful for technology. We met over a video chat, and he was actually telling me, he said, you know, I'm actually in a Bible study with two or three guys who were put out by their whole family because they walked away from Islam and put faith in Christ. He said, so this is a normal day of life for people where I'm at. And that's not even considered one of the hard places. So there's a lot for us to pray about, church. So come on out. It'll be this Wednesday night in the Old Sanctuary. We'll start at 6 o'clock, so it'll be a good time. The other one I wanted to highlight to you is the one on the bottom there. We have VBS coming the last week of July. I wish it was November. And so does my air conditioner. But no, we're the last week of July, we'll be having VBS. If you would be interested in helping out with VBS this year, please come see myself or Tom Bottoms. You just throw your hand up there. You see Tom. We can put you in contact with those that you need to be in contact with. Many of you have helped out in the past. If you're interested in helping out again this year, come see myself or Tom Bottoms just to let us know. A lot of you have already talked to us already, but we're just trying to get some things finalized. It's going to be a really good year and a fitting year, because we're actually, the theme that we're doing focuses on the sanctity of life, and the mission that we've partnered with for this year will be Reach Out Pregnancy Center. So we're really excited about that. Well, this week we're going to be back in Colossians 3. Last week we did 7 verses, and this week we're going to do 3. So Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 12 this morning. But before we dive in there, I want to ask you all a question. Have you ever had to struggle with this question of, what should I wear to this event? Now, I know that I see some of the ladies nodding their heads, and I see at least one guy shaking his head. And I'm sure his wife is probably wondering, I wish that he had struggled with that question. You know, I love you. So, no, there's times where we do struggle with this question. Here recently, Heather and I were actually talking about this new trend in our culture to have outdoor wedding ceremonies, right? Well, I don't know if you've realized it, but here in North Carolina in the summertime, it's hot and humid, and some days that feels like an understatement, right? Just this past week, Heather and I and a few others had opportunity to go to the wedding and celebrate the wedding of a dear friend, and it was outside. That morning, I was sitting outside at a family function, sweating my brains out. And I look over at my brother-in-law, who's a lot more savvy at these things, and I said, what should I wear to a 4 o'clock outdoor wedding? Right? And he was like, I got no idea in this weather. I don't know. So, of course, what do? We start a group text. And then I'm texting other guys that are going to this. I'm like, hey, what are you wearing tonight? This was all men, by the way. Pastor Kyle was in this group text too, so you can't give me too hard a time. But we're asking the question, Are you wearing a coat and tie? What are you doing? Because we want to be dressed appropriately, but we don't want to die because it's outside. I will let you know the weather ended up being absolutely perfect. But our text this morning is similar, and again, of much greater importance, because Paul in this text does answer the question for the believer, what should you wear? What should you wear? It may not help the believer with knowing what shirt to wear to an outdoor summer wedding, but it does help the believer to know what their character ought to look like as they go through this life. So, if you would, please join me for the reading of God's Word by standing. And I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's clear, Lord, and that we thank you that you have given to your children your spirit, so that not only is it clear, but we can understand it and we can obey it by the power of your spirit. So I ask now that you would, Lord, give us understanding, and by the power of your spirit, give us the energy and the desire to obey your word. Search our hearts. Know us, Lord. Convict us of any way that does not bring glory and honor to you. Conform us to the image of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul's told us in verses 5 and 8 what it is that we're to put to death in us, what it is that we're to put away from us. Now, beginning in verse 12, he tells us exactly what it is as followers of Christ that we are to put on, what it is that we're to wear. He begins, though, with a distinction. He begins by saying, this is who you are. He gives the command first, but the command, before he even gets into what it is he's commanding, it's almost like he says, put on. And he has to clarify. You hear me say sometimes in my sermons, believers or brothers and sisters or Christian, I want to make it clear to whom I'm speaking to. I'm not commanding that the non-believer walk in righteousness. I'm pleading that the non-believer repent and believe the gospel. But for the believer, you have been commanded by God's word to walk in righteousness. So Paul clarifies after he says the command. He begins, put on then, and then clarification, distinction. Who am I speaking to? As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He begins here again with a statement of the identity of the believer. You see, believers, we need to understand this truth, and we need not get the order wrong. Our righteous living as Christians comes from who we are. Now understand that. Our righteous living as Christians comes from who we are. Your upright living does not make you a Christian. There are plenty of nice people in this world who do not know Christ. And we'll talk about that this morning, because we see this idea that we think that the Christians are the nice people. No, we're the redeemed people. And so Paul, before he tells you what it is you're to look like, he tells you who you are. And he begins here with three different terms. Put on then as God's chosen ones. The first term that he uses to describe the Christian is chosen. Now, I'm not sure, but there might be a little bit of a theological debate on this subject. You tell me. There has been a very heated debate on the subject of election, and it's been raging on for a couple thousand years now regarding all sorts of different issues. But believer, you need to understand this. There can be no debate on this one fact. The Bible makes it clear that if you are a believer, you are chosen of God. It's very clear. This is not up for debate. Now, you may differ on timing. You may differ on the procedure. You may differ on how it is that God went about doing this choosing that has occurred. But you cannot, with any biblical support whatsoever, say that the believer is not God's chosen, because it's quite clear here in this text. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones. The word here is for chosen is the Greek word eklektos. We get our words chosen or elect from this term. And we hear here that the one who did the choosing is not you and I. Again, what this does is, I will tell you, this will make you uncomfortable. This assaults the Western mindset of autonomy, that I am all powerful. But it says here, not that we are the ones who chose, but it says God's chosen ones. God is the one who did the choosing, the electing here. And rather than go into a debate about the methods or means that God used for his choosing, which is not in view of this text, rather than go into highlighting that fact there, what does Paul do? He moves straight forward and continues to state truths about the believer's identity. He presents this as a settled fact that we are God's chosen. And it's not just here in this text. It's not just here in Colossians 3:12. Hear from other scriptures, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. You just heard all of chapter 2. What does Paul say in Titus 1:1? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's chosen. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's describing who it is that comes, chosen and precious. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Believer, settled fact number one of Scripture is this, that if you are in Christ, if you are resting in the finished work of Jesus, your faith is found in Christ and in Christ alone and nothing else. You are God's chosen. You're God's chosen. And what's so sad to me is this, so many believers today would rather spend time squabbling over that word or trying to dance around it rather than walk right into it and say, thank you, Lord. I will tell you now, if you come and say, I'm not God's chosen, you're coming and saying to me, I'm not a Christian. Because the Christian is, biblically speaking, God's chosen one there. We dance around this term and we miss the beauty of the eternal significance of what it says to us. Rather than debate it, rather than squabble over terminology, believer, what this term should do, first and foremost, before you can make it through to the next two descriptions, it ought to cause you to tremble with gratitude. Why? Because God wanted you. Look in the mirror and say that. On your worst of days, God wanted you. God wanted you, the God of the universe, with all of your hang-ups, with all of your rebellion, with all of your failure, with all of your sin. He saw you. He wanted you. God wanted you. Regardless of how we get to the title of elect or chosen, which again is not in view of this text here. Paul doesn't go in to defend and lay out a whole doctrine here. He just assumes it. And he says, let's start with this. God wanted you. And so rather than debate it, let it humble the proud believer. Proud Christian. Jonathan Edwards said it well. The only thing that you contributed to your sin to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So what this does first for the proud Christian is it humbles them. And for that downcast Christian who feels like, who would ever want me? Well, let's start with the God of the universe, because he did. This elevates the cast down and it humbles the proud. Brothers and sisters, truth number one about your identity in Christ is that God wanted you. God wanted you. But Paul doesn't stop there. As an effect of God having brought us in, he now calls us holy. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Being in Christ, God has now set the believer apart. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you are called holy. You are set apart. You are called a saint. The word is translated saint when it's used in the plural form. A saint, a holy one, is not made by the decision of councils. It's not made when a group of bishops or a pope decide to get together and say, hey, this person did a lot of good stuff. We want to make them a saint. No, a saint is not the decision of people. A saint is the decision of a gracious and merciful and loving God who has brought you into his family by his grace and his grace alone. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are called holy in Christ. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, you don't know what my living looks like, Pat. I don't have to. If you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God calls you in position holy. He has set you apart for his own special purposes. He has a special use for you. Good works, which Ephesians 2:10 says he prepared beforehand. And so all this glory then goes to our King. We're called holy. We're set apart. Now, Paul makes this clear. This is your position. Your position is holy. Now what he's going to call them to in the latter part of verse 12 is the practice of holiness. So believers have a position of being wanted by God, being set apart by God, and then finally being loved by God. Not only does God want you, believer, not only has he set you apart and called you holy and gives you a special purpose, but even more than that, God loves you. It says there, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Believer, don't ever listen to the lie of Satan or of your flesh that says he begrudgingly tolerates you. God loves you. He loves you. And it's proven in the fact that he's given his son to die in our place for crimes that he did not commit, but you and I did. God loves us. We're the beloved of God. His love for us is not contingent on our response to him. Scripture says that no one seeks after God, not one. Not no one seeks after God, comma, except for that person. No, it's nobody. God's love for us was not contingent on our response to him. His love for us is because that's who he is. He's good. He's good. And I love this notion here. We talked about it briefly this past Wednesday night in our Faith Life meeting. I said we wouldn't bring it out in the sermon, but I didn't mean to say that then, or I did, but maybe it wasn't meant to be misleading, because we are going to say it. This word, beloved, here is a perfect tense past participle. Don't let your eyes glaze over with boredom at that phrase. What does that mean, that it's a perfect tense past participle, right? Or a perfect tense participle? What does that mean? Participles, again, are your ing words. Running, walking, those are participles. It tells you how you're doing something, right? This word here is a perfect past or a perfect participle, and perfect tense verbs are, it talks about an event that happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. Best example I can give to you of a perfect tense verb that you know well from Scripture is Jesus on the cross in John when he says, "It is finished," in Greek is one word. It's a perfect tense verb. It is finished, tetelestai, meaning the work is done, and now forever it's done. There's no more work to be done. Well, this here is a perfect tense verb where it says, we have been loved by God. It's in the past and it goes forward. Nothing you can do can change that, believer. You can't make God stop loving you. What a grace, what a comfort that is. So God has loved you and he still does so. And he will do so tomorrow. I can say no greater comfort to the weary soul that we don't have to work for God to want us. He just does. We rest in the truth that he does. So what is Paul's purpose in giving these three things? Why didn't he just go in and say, put on then compassionate hearts? He could have done that, and the point would have stuck just as well, would it not? He did not have to say, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He's already talked about who they are. He's already told them in Colossians 3:4 that their life is in Christ. He's already told them in Colossians 2 that they've died with Christ. He's already told them in Colossians 3 that they've been raised with Christ. He keeps harping on their identity with Christ. Why then does he do it here? Because again, we need to understand this. The basis of your living, believer, is based on who you are now because of who God has made you to be. Paul reminds them here that this is the basis of the believer's life, that they are wanted by God, that they are loved by God, and that they are set apart by God. One theologian said it this way. He said, an appreciation of who one is will affect how he or she behaves. And so what we find then is our position as believers, our position guides our practice. Our position guides our practice, not vice versa. This is why Paul begins with highlighting who you are, because your position leads your living, not your living leading your position. So Paul makes it clear here. Your practice only indicates your position. It does not determine it. We recognize who we are in Christ, and that will then lead us how we ought to live in Christ. And that's where Paul now moves to. What is it that we're to put on? What should we wear for the occasion of walking as a believer, which is a lifelong task? Look again at verse 12, the description of the outfit. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul begins with compassionate hearts. The King James Version Bible renders this as the bowels of mercy. That's quite literally what it says there. It talks about the bowels of mercy. In the ancient world, where was it that was the seat of the emotions? Where do you get the butterflies when you're nervous? Right there in your gut. So this is where Paul says, this is where compassion comes from. It's something that's, it drives you, it moves you. Where do you feel, where do you hurt when you've hurt for people? Right here, you feel it physically. And he's saying, this is what the compassionate mercy ought to look like for you. It should be real, heartfelt compassion. The interesting thing here is that this word that's used for compassion is most often used throughout Scripture to describe not people, but God himself. This word is used most often to describe the character of God and his mercy shown toward his children. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. The word is translated as sympathy there in ESV. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, we see that this is spoken of as this is what we've seen in Christ to us. We've seen all these things. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Same word. Mercies, compassion, sympathy. It's also used to describe God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Speaking of the merciful character of God. And finally, Jesus used the exact same word to command us to be like the Father. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus commands us here to be merciful. And so Paul is simply reminding the believer to remember who your Father is and bear the family resemblance. Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God as children of God. We should look like the family. We should look like the Father. Bear the family resemblance. He's calling them onto compassionate hearts. And he then moves into kindness. We're called to be Christians, people of kindness. What is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We have to tack that on there to finish the sentence. We who've been the recipients of God's kindness, how can we be anything but that? How can we be anything but kind when that's what we have received? And you may think, how have I received the kindness of God in my life? Well, let's try to list some of the ways. Besides the fact that your heart is beating and you're sitting here right now, let's say the fact that you know Christ and you love him. You say, how is that a kindness? Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Repentance is a gift of God's kindness and his grace and mercy to you. You did not deserve that. We have received the gift of repentance because of God's kindness. How then can we seek to live lives marked by anything else? Believers, we are called to be kind, not harsh and severe. Then he says to put on humility. Interestingly enough, we loud humility in our world today. We say humility is a good thing. We like that. You know, we like humble people. Nobody wants to be around arrogant people. We don't like that. But really, it's still, we like feigned humility. We still want people to put their name out there. We still want people to get their recognition. Humility in the first century world was utterly disregarded. It was not seen as a virtue. It was seen as a weakness. It was seen as a fool's errand. In an honor culture in the first century, what constantly took place was the one-upsmanship. This is what you've done. Oh, I've done that too, but I did it twice and better. That's what would regularly happen. Oh, you have this. Oh, I have that, but just the newer version. Far too often, this still sounds like many within the body of Christ today. Constantly trying to take place in foolish one-upsmanship, taking place and saying, I've got to put my name in there. I've got to make sure that I get mine. I've got to make sure that my preferences are met. We think that humility is simply an option rather than a necessity. But Paul says here, this is part of the believer's clothes. If we're being told to clothe ourselves, to put on humility, then what we need to understand is that the arrogant and boastful Christian is as if they were walking around spiritually naked. And Paul's saying, humble Christianity, humble Christians is the norm. But when we create a separate category, we've created an unbiblical category. Again, the picture of humility is most perfectly seen in Christ. Philippians 2, again, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Saying, don't try to get yours. Don't try to make your preferences met. Don't try to be on a war path to get what you want. And then conceit. Don't try to put your name out there constantly. You're not what we come here to praise, Paul's saying. But then he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4 of Philippians 2, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, he humbled himself. He didn't consider it robbery. He didn't consider it robbery to be that we could understand what it was for him to be equal with God. And he is equal with God. And so he took on flesh, taking on the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's no greater picture of humility than that of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you want to see what humility looks like? Look at that. Look at that. That the God of this world would allow you to nail him to a tree that he made. This is what we're called to, humility. And again, we need to correct a notion here on the subject of humility. I hear this so often. Believers, we want to grow in humility, but we show our cards that we don't understand what it is because we constantly put ourselves down. Humility is not constantly putting yourself down. It's not constantly berating yourself. It's not vain humility saying like, oh, you know, this isn't the case. I remember I had a friend once, and I say I had a friend once. I'm still friends with him. Phenomenal musician. Absolutely phenomenal musician. And I said one time, I was like, man, you're really good at guitar. And he was like, no, I'm really not that good. I was like, stop lying. It's still wrong. Like, yeah, you don't compare to Clapton or Stevie Ray Vaughan, but compared to the average guitar player, you're amazing. He's like, yeah, compared to them. I'm like, it's okay to admit the truth, believer. Humility is not lying about the truth. It's not making sure that everybody knows who you are and what you've accomplished and what you want. It's having a realistic assessment of yourself and considering others before yourself. Not constantly thinking about yourself. We're called to be humble. And the next mark that Paul says, the next article of clothing that we are to put on then is meekness. Meekness. This word is also translated elsewhere as gentle. It is defined by one dictionary as this, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Saying, I'm not inflated with thinking I'm all that. I'm gentle. I don't feel like everybody has to know I'm in the room. It's actually the word that Jesus used to describe himself when he said in Matthew 11, 29, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. How about you, believer? Are you gentle? Are you meek? Or are you brash and rough like a bull in a china shop? We prize this notion and we take pride in being unnecessarily rigid or blunt. Is that us? Am I unnecessarily blunt and rigid with people when gentleness is called for? How are we clothed? The next mark that Paul points out here is the last one on the list of virtues in verse 12, patience. Patience. This is another part of the fruit of the Spirit. The word here in Greek is makrothumia. Macro is like big or long, right? And thumia is suffering. So you have the old translations of long-suffering. It suffers long. It's self-restraining. It's essentially, we could say this, it's short-fused. It's not being short-fused. It's long-fused. The Bible doesn't know of a short-fused Christian. Let me ask you, do you? Some of us know them real well. We see them every time we look in the mirror. And we need to ask the Lord, grow me in patience because I know that this is not glorifying to you. We use our passion sometimes and we excuse it and we say, no, I'm just very passionate. The Lord wired me this way. No, you were born that way. It's called sin. And we have to repent of it and put it off, put it away, put it to death, and put on patience. the patience that we have seen in the Father shown toward us? Do we show that to others? I was reminded once of the patience of God, and it was being highlighted to show me my own lack of patience. I've shared this example with you a few times before, but we think of patience and we think, okay, I'm patient if I give a command and I wait for an hour and it's not been met, then I circle back around. Did you not do that? You know, I think I'm patient with my kids if I say, hey, go pick up your room, and 45 minutes later, it's still a train wreck, right? Then I raise my voice. I told you to clean your room, right? What do we see of God's patience? What did Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar when he says, you need to repent, you need to turn from your wickedness? And then it says, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his house, still taking glory for what God had done. And then he faces the judgment of God for 7 years, and then he repents, and God forgives him. I believe we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But the reality is we see the long-suffering patience of God there. And then we compare that to our own patience. Say, do I fly off the handle if I don't get what I want within 3 days? If I haven't had my preferences met in 3 months or 2 years or 3 years, am I angry? Because we're not looking a lot like the Father when we are. Paul calls us to patience here. We're to be marked by patience. One writer said it this way: if kindness refers to our basic approach to people, patience refers to the kind of reaction we should display toward them. Does this describe you, believer? Does it sound familiar? What does it look like? What does it look like when we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? We see it in verse 13, the depiction of the outfit here. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The very first picture of what all these virtues look like in tandem with each other there, in working together, is bearing with one another. It's almost as if Paul knew this reality, that even when you're wanted by God and set apart by God and loved by God, you're still not perfect in this life. You're not. You're not perfect yet. And therefore, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another. We're not perfect yet. What do we do with those people that we have a complaint against, that we have a grievance with? We bear with them. It has the idea here of to tolerate or to put up with. Right? It's hard. It's not fun. It's not a delight. Paul acknowledges this truth. There will be people in the body of Christ who rub you the wrong way. Quick survey. Who's ever met an annoying Christian? Everybody should have their hands up, right? It's okay to admit the truth. I mean, you see one up here almost every week. I know this. We've all met annoying Christians. I had a professor once. He said to me, the light of the gospel draws some strange bugs in here, right? We've all got those people that we're just wired completely different than them. I think about something, and if I'm saying A, they're saying Z, right? If I think we should go right, they think we should go left. We all know this. There's people who are just wired differently than us. What do we do about them? We air our grievances on Facebook, right? We tweet about them. We blog about them. We talk behind their backs. Or we just simply run away. Distance myself from those whom I'm so different from. No, Paul says here, bear with them. Bear with, put up with it. Put up with it. You bear with them. You endure discomfort. Why? Because this is the mark of a healthy and properly clothed Christian. And then he says, and if anybody has a complaint against one another, because complaints will come. Complaints will come. What do you do then? You forgive them, forgiving each other. If the complaint isn't a petty thing, if it's a genuine grievance, and it hurt more than we can imagine, what do? Do we hold a record of wrong? No. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love holds no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in the wrongs suffered. It doesn't want to try to say, I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to needle you. Rather, having been forgiven by Jesus, that's the standard there. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Believers, we don't nurse old wounds. We don't pick at scabs that are healing over. We don't inwardly calculate how to make others pay. We don't bring up past offenses. We forgive freely as we have been freely forgiven. This morning, I was sitting out on my porch and praying through this text again, and the thought hit me. You know, forgiveness rarely cost the forgiven much of anything, but it costs the one to forgive quite a bit. We have to lay down our pride. We have to lay down our preferences. I have to lay down what I want. I have to lay down my comfort. It costs Jesus his life to make a way for us to have forgiveness. How dare we say, you don't deserve my forgiveness? Look in the mirror and read scripture and say, we've been forgiven by God. You recall the parable of the unforgiving servant who'd been forgiven lifetimes upon lifetimes of debt. And then he went out and seized a man who owed him a couple of months' pay, threw him in prison. That's exactly what we're like when we refuse to forgive. The standard of forgiveness for the believer is as we've been forgiven, so we are to forgive. This is how we live together. We endure discomfort, bearing with one another. And when we've been wronged, we forgive one another's. So, Paul comes back to one more description. Almost like, hey, I forgot about one. Let's add it. He says in verse 14 here, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We've already sang about it. Love binds it all together. Paul says that this one is above and beyond everything else here. The final characteristic that he commands is love. It's the crowning characteristic. If you think of it as an outfit, this is the overcoat that goes on the whole outfit. This is the bow on top of the package. It's the mark of the believer. And I love that he says it here. It binds all this together. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why is that the case? Because without love, compassion is only shown to those nearest to us. Without love, kindness is only given to those that we think are deserving of it. Without love, humility is easy because we surround ourselves only with those that we like. And without love, meekness and patience become empty and really unnecessary because what do? We give up on them. Without love, you most certainly don't bear with and forgive those who you have a grievance against. You leave them alone or you malign them. Love binds it all together. What does Jesus say on the subject of how the believer is to be marked by love? John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I love that when Jesus has the last night with the guys, he says, this is how the world's going to know, how you love each other. With all your differences, with all your failures, when one of you fails in patience and the other one fails in compassion, how do you love one another? When one of you gets this and the other one gets that and they feel shafted and they feel shafted, how do you love one another? Because without love, all of these other virtues, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, without love, all of those virtues are nothing more than virtue signaling. Because the world can do that. The world can do that. 1 Corinthians 13:3, Paul says, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I can give up everything. I can be so self-sacrificial. I can give my time. I can give my resources. I can do everything. I can even lay down my own life for you. But if I don't have love, it means nothing. The empty old phrase, I'd be willing to die for you. Live for others. Live with love. Believer, are you marked by love? Are you holding on to some sort of bitterness and trying to eke out the rest of these virtues? What should we wear? As Christians, it begins with knowing who we are. We're chosen, we're holy, and we're loved. And following that, what does that look like? When we put that into action, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with and forgiving others, and loving on top of it all. So I ask this question as we close. Brothers and sisters, are you growing in these things? Because this is what the believer is to put on. This is what describes a healthy Christian walk. Does it describe you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your kindness, Lord, a kindness we do not deserve. But we have eagerly, Lord, celebrated this morning, and I pray that we would continue to do so as we go, that your son had died in our place, Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your compassion, seeing that we could not meet our own needs. So you moved to do that for us in Christ. I thank you for bearing with us when, Lord, it's hard to do. But you do it because you love us. And I thank you for your forgiveness. Make us like you. Lord, conform us to the image of Christ. And let us be dissatisfied to stay like us. We want to be like Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be marked with these characteristics, Lord. And not so that people will talk about us. Not so that our fame will be well known, but so that people will see your good name and that they'll give glory to you. And in all of this, Lord, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.